As we begin tonight a new book in the Bible, the book of Ruth, we're going to call this series as we go through Ruth, God's Route to Righteous Relationships. And as we begin on this subject, talking about the relationships that God desires to give to us and the fine art of human relationships, I thought I would begin by sharing with the women here a deep insight into the nature of the male psyche. What makes men really tick? Ladies, you may not have realized this before, but you heard it here first. Men are incredibly stubborn and proud. Now, if you don't believe that, go on a trip with a man and watch what happens when he starts to get lost. No matter how dark the road gets, no matter if you're running on rocks instead of pavement, no matter if the street signs you're passing are now reading in a foreign language, no man in his right mind will ever stop to ask directions. Why? Because genetically we're incapable of it. We're proud and stubborn. And a combination like that can lead you to some pretty interesting adventures on vacation. Men, I have an equally interesting insight for you about women. Women are very proud and very stubborn. In case you hadn't realized that, the proof positive that this is the case is the fact that women are willing to enter into relationships with people like men. You see, most women enter into relationships with men using what I like to call the $6 million man theory. We can rebuild him. We can make him better than he was before. You see, we tend to think we're okay just as we are as men, but women tend to see us as long-term projects. Oh, sure, he's wearing a lime green leisure suit right now, but I think with a little work we can do that. And then 2 years later, or even 10 years later, if the relationship ends up in marriage, women are just shocked and surprised to find that the guy hasn't changed a bit. He's still sitting in front of the television set, wolfing down Cheetos and watching American Gladiators, and all that work just seems to be going for nothing. Well, in case you hadn't realized it, one of the greatest blessings that we have in this world, and yet one of the greatest points of frustration we have in this world, is the whole subject of human relationships. And it's really funny. The more we try to run relationships on our own power, on our own strength, with our own wisdom, it seems the more in deep we seem to get. The more we try to straighten out our relationships, the more they begin to resemble a cat-mauled ball of yarn. We just really don't know which end to begin with, which end to take to get them straightened out. Fortunately, God is well aware of our frustration in the realm of relationships and offers us a remarkable alternative to these tried and true methods of the world that we're all familiar with in the realm of human relationship. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 48 and verse 17, the Lord says this about our lives in general, but about relationships in particular. It says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea." You see, God desires to come alongside of us and show us a better way to live our lives, including the area of relationships. And tonight, as we begin to enter into the book of Ruth, we're going to discover God's method of taking people who have made their lives a relationship disaster and completely turning them around, inside out, perhaps right side up would be the better term, for His glory. We begin here in Ruth chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. There we read, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Now, some very important background information has to get under our belt if we're really going to appreciate what's going on here in the book of Ruth. The first thing that we have to realize about Ruth is that it's a record of life in very troubled times in the history of Israel. Right off the bat in verse 1, we are told it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. Now, the time in Israel's history when the judges ruled was a very dramatic one indeed. Joshua had led the people into the promised land. Their wilderness wanderings were over. God had given them peace virtually on every side through the reign of Joshua. And yet, sooner or later, it was inevitable, Joshua was going to go the way of all flesh. He passed on, and after Joshua died, there was a leadership vacuum in Israel. There was no strong leader, no spiritual leader within the country. And as a result of all of this, an unusual cycle began. The people of God would start out at a high point in their relationship with God. Everything would be going really well for them. They'd be blessed. They'd have peace. They'd have prosperity. And that peace would almost become a trap for them. Because as things got better and better, their need for drawing near to God became less and less a priority for them. And a very interesting thing would begin to happen. They would begin to move away from dependency on God and start to move more over into the realm of idolatry, in either trusting themselves or even beginning to worship the idols of the nations around them. Well, you know how God has set up His relationship with man. It's based on free will. And God essentially said to His people, all right, if you want to move away from my protection and my covering, if you want to do it your way, to quote the gospel according to Frank Sinatra, have at it. Go ahead. But you're going to have to suffer the consequences. And what intense consequences they were. When God would remove His protecting hand, Israel would literally hit bottom. They would be oppressed by the nations around them on every side. They would even despair of surviving times like this. And finally, when they would hit this rock bottom, they would begin to cry out to God, Lord, rescue us, deliver us. We realize we've been wrong. They would repent. And God would hear their prayers. He would raise up an individual within Israel known as a judge, hence the name, the book of Judges. Some of the judges you're probably familiar with, people like Samson, people like Gideon, Othniel, Ehud, Deborah. These were the people that God used to deliver the people of Israel from their times of imminent disaster. And so God would supply this deliverer. The Lord would intervene on the part of His people, and everything would be back to the top of the cycle again. And you'd think that they'd learn the lesson, but as one observer said, history teaches us that man learns nothing from history. And so this period of time was one of these cycles, one right after another. God's blessing, forgetting about God, oppression, deliverance, God's blessing. And they would go through it and through it and through it over and over again. Now, during this time, here in the book of Ruth, we see one of these cycles in action. Notice it says, now it came to pass in the days when judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. From this, we can determine that this was the down portion of one of these cycles. God would visit judgment upon His people. He would get their attention, if you will, by bringing judgment, by bringing hard times along. And this was one of those bottoming out periods within the life of a nation. You know, I think about what our country has gone through over the last couple of years, not only in disasters that are man-made, but natural disasters, one right after another. And I kind of wonder sometimes if God is still trying to speak to us in this same way that we see in Judges. I just wonder if anybody's listening or paying attention to this anymore. But this famine was something that God created. It was an attention getter from God. As C.S. Lewis once observed, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a sleeping world. And the megaphone of God was blasting away at this point. Times were very difficult. So difficult, we are told, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of his two sons was Mahlon and Chilion. Now, in this troubled time, we are introduced to what I believe was a very troubled family. The names of these family members are very revealing in the original language. The name Elimelech, the name of the father that we meet here, literally means, "My God is king." Obviously, Elimelech had come from a family that feared the Lord. He had had a great start in his early life in being raised in the fear and admonition of God. His wife, Naomi, had also another interesting name. Naomi literally means pleasant one, or an easygoing personality, someone who was nice to be around. And so we almost see a picture of an early Leave It to Beaver kind of scenario, don't we? It seems like Ward and June are right here. Until we meet the kids. The kids were Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon literally meant sickly, and Chilion meant weak. Now, in Jewish culture, names were not given because people liked the sound of a name. Names were either given to honor an ancestor or a relative, or more often than not, to be descriptive of the dominant characteristic of a person, or how the parents felt about that person. Could you imagine the kind of emotional damage it would do to you to know that your father's opinion of you was that you were a weak one or a sickly one? Here you see one of the first dysfunctional families that we meet within Scripture. I mean, these people are fodder for Oprah or Sally Jesse Raphael right now. And so we see this family, and you can almost imagine that Elimelech, even in spite of his spiritual background, was not what you call an ideal father. Naomi was probably the classic kind of person who tries to make the best out of a bad situation. And speaking of trying to make the best out of a bad situation, this troubled family came up with a very interesting way of coping with the lack, the famine that was going on in Israel. It says that they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Very fascinating that they would choose to go to the country of Moab during the time of famine. This tells us a couple of things right off the bat. First of all, this famine must have been very, very intense, because Moab, folks, was not what you would call a garden spot. This refers to the area that is largely, today we would describe it as being southeast of the Jordan River, out in some of the most foreboding desert land you have ever seen. Moab was not exactly a place that God had a high opinion of. In Psalm 108, we are told in verse 9, "Moab is my wash pot," according to God. Literally, that means that Moab could be God's washing basin, or some commentators even believe his septic tank. So here you see God saying a place was a real pit. I mean, it was definitely a place you didn't want to hang out. It didn't have a whole lot to offer. And yet these people went out there because the famine in Judah was so severe that even this horrible place, this horrible pit, started to look good to them. And notice something else. They went to the country of Moab and remained there. They put down roots in this foreign country, even though God basically told his people that when famine came, when hard times came, they were to stay put. They were to endure the chastisement, if you will, of God. This was a family taking the path of least resistance. They thought they could solve their personal problems by a change in geography. You ever felt that way? You ever thought, well, you know, maybe if I can move somewhere else, maybe if I could get a new start somewhere else, everything's going to work out okay for me. You know, a few years back, I remember I was living here in Tucson, and times were kind of lean, and I was getting my hair cut at one of those, super cut, one size fits all. You go and they put the bowl over your head and kind of give you one of those things. And, I was getting my hair cut, and this woman who was giving me the haircut started telling me about her life. And just one thing after another had gone wrong in this woman's life. I could not believe this hard luck story I was hearing, nor did it make me feel very comforted that this woman was holding shears next to my head while she was sharing that story. And I mean, she was just saying one thing, just one hope after another was dashed and despair was all around. But then when things just couldn't get any worse, she stopped. She said, "But I do have one thing going for me. I have relatives who live in California. And I understand they live in a really nice place, and I'm seriously thinking about going out there and living with them. I hear it's just beautiful out there." And having grown up in Southern California, I said, well, where do they live? And she said, Fontana. Now, those of you who are from Southern California know what I'm talking about. Fontana is largely known as this place along the Interstate 10 freeway. It has all these slag heaps on either side. There's this huge steel mill out there. The sky is usually sickly yellow-brown about 360 days out of the year when it's not raining or the wind isn't blowing. It's strategically located in the one place in the Los Angeles basin where all the smog goes to collect and die. And so I'm hearing this, and I say, have you ever been to Fontana? And she goes, no, but I understand it's really, really beautiful. And she paused, and she said, if only I could move to Fontana, then all my problems would be over. And, you know, I didn't have the heart to tell her. I just figured she'd find out by herself sooner or later. But here you see the Elimelech family heading for their own Fontana, going on out to Moab, a place that God referred to as his wash pot. And you can see the desperation that's involved with that. But even more significant is the fact that they remained there. Notice this isn't just a family going on a prodigal trip away from God. This is a family that is setting up shop in that far country, to use the analogy from the book of Luke. And you know, this really can give us some insight into an issue that I think has puzzled us as believers down through time. Have you ever had a friend who walked with the Lord, maybe even a loved one, and they just were really on fire for Christ and maybe even involved with ministry and deeply connected in the things of the church? You saw the Lord doing things through their life. Maybe they're leading people to the Lord left and right. And then for some reason, they walked away. You run into them and you see them and they just have no interest at all in the things of God. In fact, they're out pursuing a very worldly lifestyle. And, you know, when people experience that, sometimes they'll come in and they'll ask me about it, and they'll say, well, what happened to that person? You know, did they know the Lord at all? And I say, I have no idea. But I do know one thing. It's not a good idea to judge them before you find out if they come back or not. You see, there's a lot of people in the Christian life who will pull prodigal trips. But a true child of God cannot stay in that far country. A true child of God will come back sooner or later. And maybe that's going to take them a long time before they get tired of feeding the pigs and eating the leftovers of the pods they're feeding to the swine. But sooner or later, every true child of God, if they wander away, will come back to the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, you can play religious for a while. You can play spiritual for a while. But sooner or later, you'll walk away. You'll go back to the things of the world, and chances are you'll remain there. Real fascinating insight in the book of 1 John. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, speaking of false prophets who began in the true church and then moved away, John wrote these words, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." You know, the bottom line is, if you love the Lord, if you have a genuine walk with Christ, you're going to hang in there with Christ. If you don't know the Lord, if you're just plain religious, you can put on a show for a while. You can even lead people to Christ because God will honor His word. You might even see miracles within your life as God's way of trying to draw you to Him. But understand something. Sooner or later, it's all going to come out in the wash. And one of the ways it comes out in the wash are the people who walk away and stay away. And so we see them going to the country of Moab and remaining there. Now remember what the motivation here is. They're taking the path of least resistance. Why? Because they want to get away from suffering. But look what they buy into when they get to Moab. Verse 3, "Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Here we see a bad situation turning worse. Not only do you see Elimelech dying, leaving Naomi basically with weak and sickly to go out and make a living for her, but you also see them getting sucked up into the things of Moabite culture. They took wives of the women of Moab. Now, why was that such a terrible thing for an Israelite to do? Well, you have to understand a little bit of Jewish history to understand what a monumental error this is. You see, when the people of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, when they were getting close to the promised land, there was a king of Moab named Balak. And Balak looked at this huge mob coming over from Egypt and knew this was going to be nothing but bad news for him. And so Balak decided to try to fight them, not directly, but to take the supernatural route. He found a prophet in Mesopotamia, kind of a prophet for hire, named Balaam. And he said to Balaam, I'm going to pay you all kinds of money if you'll go and curse these Israelites for me. And so Balaam says, sure, I can be bought, and goes on out and he looks out at the Israelites. But every time he opens his mouth, instead of cursing the Israelites, he blesses them. And Balak is getting very frustrated with this. He goes, look, I didn't call you down here to make things better for them. Every time you open your mouth, you say something more wonderful about these people. And Balaam said, well, there's a big problem. I can't curse someone God's decided to bless. But there's a way around this. As a matter of fact, if you follow my advice, God will curse them for you. Just take some of those good-looking Moabite women, those foxy mamas, send them down to the Israelite camp. Have them strike up relationships with these guys. Pretty soon they'll lead them into worshiping Chemosh and Molech and the detestable gods you guys worship. And the Lord's holy. He'll judge them for you. And Balak said, I knew this was a good investment. And so he followed through. And Israel was nearly destroyed as a result of this kind of infiltration. As a matter of fact, it was so devastating to the people of Israel. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, there was a lasting commandment that came out of all of this. In Deuteronomy 23, in verse 3, we're told, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the congregation of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the congregation of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. Here you see the Elimelech family going directly against the specific commandment of God. Now, these wives that Mahlon and Chilion got into a relationship with were two very interesting people. The name of one was Orpah. Orpah literally means deer-like. And from that, we can determine that she was quite athletic, quite graceful, if you will. Sort of a jockette, if you want to use that term. Ruth, on the other hand, comes from a word that means both beautiful and pleasant in personality. We might even use the modern word glamorous to describe Ruth. Now, some people will shake their heads at this and go, well, wait a minute. How could deer-like, this aerobics instructor, and this glamorous cover girl type, Ruth, end up with weak and sickly? I mean, is this kind of one of those opposites attracts deals? Well, I think there's a deeper reason why they ended up in this relationship. And we'll see this as this chapter unfolds for us. But suffice it to say, they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so that the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Do you understand what's happened here? Here you had a family that took matters into their own hands, looking for life. And what did they receive? Nothing but death and despair and frustration. You know, there's a warning in Scripture that we really need to take seriously, especially in our culture that prides itself on individualism. I'm told that before the Phoenix Suns' final loss in the playoffs, a number of the Phoenix Suns decided to go to a chapel service. I read in the newspaper where Charles Barkley was incensed at that idea and wrote on the chalkboard in the locker room, praying isn't going to help. God helps them who help themselves. We're the ones who have to do it. Now, apparently someone came in and erased the board before the rest of the players got back from chapel. But there are so many of us who believe that we can carve out our own happiness and our own power and our own strength. We can walk away from God and God somehow is going to lose interest in us. After all, you know, He's got quasars and Saturn's rings and the food chain and everything else to keep track of. Surely, you know, if I just kind of slowly walk away from God, He's going to forget about me. Folks, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this a man is going to reap, the Scripture says. Do you remember what Proverbs warns us about? In the book of Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 25, we are told, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Just as God promised us in Isaiah 48 that His ways would lead us to life and to prosperity, so if we flaunt those ways, so if we decide to go our own way, we will find our experience not much different from that of the Israelites. We walk away, God will say, I'll honor that, but you're on your own. And God will allow the bottom to fall out in our lives. He will allow us to skin our spiritual knees, folks, if that's what it takes to get our attention, our focus back on our relationship with Him. Now understand, God is a God who delights in mercy. And He will also be there to restore you. But don't mess around with it. A trip to God's woodshed is not a pleasant experience. And if you can't avoid it, please do. Here you see the Elimelech family not avoiding it and ending up literally devastated. And this devastation would have very important personal consequences for the rest of the family. Look at verse 6. Then she, referring to Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited His people in giving them bread. Notice again how natural occurrences have supernatural significance in Scripture. The famine was over in Israel, but I guarantee you that famine did not end prior to a hunger for the things of God being kindled in the hearts of the people. So often we are looking for physical answers to the problems that plague our nation. There are many people who have invested their hopes, even in conservative politics, to pull America out of the mess that we're in. Folks, I'm here to tell you today that unless our hearts turn back to God, I believe God will allow America to hit rock bottom to get our attention. I mean, we are not living in a time all that different from the judges. Do you remember what the watchword of the time of the judges was? There was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And yet here we see God graciously turning back to His people. God's people turned back to Him and the blessings were beginning to flow. We see this principle of God's delight in restoring His people expressed for us very beautifully in the book of Hosea chapter 6. In Hosea 6:1, Hosea wrote, "Come and let us return to the Lord, for He is torn, but He will heal us. He is stricken, but He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us, and on the third day, He will raise us up, that we may live in His sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth." See, God delights in showing loving kindness to His people. And so we see God doing that, and once again we see Naomi very consistently going, well, looks like things are good in Israel again, I'll take the path of least resistance and head on back. But that decision would have very marked consequences for her daughters-in-law. Look at verse 7. "Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept." Here you see that Naomi had anything but a superficial relationship with her daughters-in-law. I mean, you see the intense emotions being portrayed here. Just the fact that the bottom had fallen out and there was nothing else to do but cry with one another. Folks, it would be wonderful if we saw more of that in the church. And the scripture says to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. Oftentimes we aren't even close enough to each other to be able to do any of that. And yet here we see these women supporting each other in a very emotional display here. They lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, surely, verse 10, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Naomi, really expressing, giving full vent to the pain that she is going through here. She is basically telling her daughters-in-law, go back to your former lifestyle. I've brought all this disaster on you. Have you ever felt that way? You ever felt like you were sort of a judgment magnet around people? Now, the Scripture never teaches that. The Scripture tells us that God deals with us individually, that God doesn't have a poor aim. God doesn't have a judgment shotgun that just hits everybody in sight. God is very specific about who He judges. But when you're in the middle of it, you sort of feel like everything you touch is turning to lead instead of gold, including the lives of the people who are in your life. And Naomi felt that way. Very interesting thing she says here. Are there still sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Now that seems real strange to us in our culture. But one of the things that God wove into the fabric of Jewish life was that when a man got married, it was almost a family decision. Because if a man got married, and say he died in an untimely manner, it was the obligation of the nearest living male relative to take the woman as his wife and to have children to raise up and honor the name of the deceased. You see, in that respect, you'd be very, very interested in who your brother happened to be dating, especially if you were single, because you might be obligated with all of this. And so this is known as the Levirate law. Levirate literally means the law of brothers-in-law. And so we see Naomi referring to that. She's saying, look, even that's impossible for us right now. I'm too old to have kids. Even if I were to have kids now, are you going to wait around for them to be full grown? You know, are you going to restrain yourself and just waste your life? Don't waste your life. My life's wasted. You go back and find some happiness in Moab. Verse 14, then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Very interesting passage here. Here you see two very wonderful daughters-in-law. Orpah, I believe, was a wonderful woman. I believe that she was a blessing to Naomi. I believe she was emotionally committed to Naomi. But she was also nobody's fool. You see, she realized what would happen if they, in fact, followed Naomi back to Israel. She knew that Moabites weren't number one on the Jewish hit parade. There would really be no way that any self-respecting Jew in the midst of that culture would marry a Moabite woman. And basically, by committing herself to a life of widowhood, she was committing herself to a life on the Jewish welfare rolls at best. Abject poverty and loneliness would be her fate. And so she looked at Naomi, and then she looked at the consequences of following Naomi, and she looked at the advice Naomi gave and said, well, you know, I'm really broken up about all of this, and you know I love you a lot, but, you know, I got to get on with my life. And, you know, here I believe we see a real contrast, because notice how Ruth reacts. Ruth just didn't weep and cry and then leave. What does Ruth do in this passage? She clings to her mother-in-law. That literally means to grasp on, to put a killer death grip on somebody. I mean, in the New Testament, we get that same image when Mary Magdalene saw the resurrected Christ for the first time, and Jesus had to say to her, Mary, do not touch me, or literally cling to me. Here you see Ruth, and she is clinging, and she is not going to let go. And really, I believe we can catch another very interesting insight here. The difference between a person who has a real relationship with God and just a person that has an emotional experience. You see, there's a lot of people that respond to altar calls. And they respond to altar calls with tears and real sadness. And they might walk away after praying a sinner's prayer just feeling, oh, elated and like a burden has been lifted from their shoulders. But sometimes all that is an emotional experience. There are out there what I like to call ORPA pseudo-believers. They have all the tears, they have all the emotions, they look like the real thing. But when push comes to shove, it's back to Moab. But then there's Ruths out there. The people who not only have the emotions, but the commitment, the solidity of relationship that goes with all of this. And you know, that's really what God desires for us. Do you understand what a crucial moment this was in Ruth's life? Here she stood at the fork in the road. And you know what? She didn't have the benefit of knowing the end of this story. Some of you are Sunday School 101 graduates are kind of going, well, you know, Ruth's getting the better deal here because, you know, she's going to get married and she's going to be, you know, an ancestor of King David. And even our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be in her family line. I mean, I know how the story ends. This is great. Did she know that? All she saw in front of her was hopelessness. And yet, she clung to her mother-in-law. Why? Because she saw God's great plan unfolding in a vision? No. Because she knew in her heart what God was calling her to do at that moment. And she was going to be faithful to God at that moment. God was going to take care of the future. And you know, sooner or later in our walk with Christ, we are placed in that same situation. That same fork in the road kind of thing. And convenience and human logic say, go left. But there is something in our hearts, something difficult that says, no, wait a minute. I really sense that the Spirit of God, and I really sense that the Word of God confirming the Spirit of God are telling me to go right. Now, this looks crazy. This looks insane. Nobody else thinks this makes any sense. But I got to follow through and do it. Folks, Ruth wouldn't be the last one faced with this kind of choice. Think for just a second about Mary and Joseph. You're probably familiar with them, are you not? I mean, we think, oh, you know, that's great, you know, being blessed to be, you know, the one in the little manger scenes. You know, we shake up and the little plastic things and the snowflakes fall down. Folks, it was a very real and very painful set of circumstances that brought our Lord into the world. Gabriel appears to Mary, says, you are blessed among all women. The Son of God is coming into the world through your womb. Isn't that wonderful? Well, how is that going to happen? Because I'm a virgin. And Gabriel basically said, don't worry about it. God's going to handle it. The Holy Spirit will take care of everything. And so Mary's excited. But then she breaks the news to Joseph. You remember how Joseph reacted? He wanted to divorce her, to put her away privately. You can almost hear the conversation. Sorry, Mary. That has to be the lamest excuse for an unplanned pregnancy I've ever heard of in my life. Try again. But do it with someone else. If it hadn't been for an angel, Gabriel, coming to Joseph and telling him that, yes, this is legit, he would have walked away. But let me ask you a question. Do you suppose then Gabriel made the rounds all through Nazareth and broke the news to everybody, including the town gossips, that, no, I know this looks bad, and I know you all can count, and, you know, after this marriage, you're going to figure out that, you know, gosh, they were expecting before all of that, and that was a shame in that culture, and all that. But don't worry about it, because God's in it. You think that happened? No way. All Mary and Joseph could do was trust God. And I don't think Gabriel showed up every night and said, keep going, keep going. I think that one angelic visit was all they had to deal with. You see, this is not the exception, folks. This is the rule. And sooner or later in your life, you will face that fork in the road. You're going to have to make a decision to either be faithful to God or to do things your own way. Ruth decided to be faithful. I mean, I believe she was a beautiful fulfillment of another Old Testament prophecy in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 17. Habakkuk said these words, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills. You see, Habakkuk faced that fork in the road. even if famine's hitting, even if the barn's empty, even if the bank account's drained, I'm still going to trust you, Lord. And here you see Ruth doing the same thing. She holds on to her mother-in-law. And Naomi is not going to make this clinging very easy on Ruth. Look at verse 15. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Boy, talk about an appealing alternative. You know, I don't know if you've ever mustered up the faith to do what's right for the Lord. But then having someone that maybe you even looked up to in your walk with God, come alongside you and go, "Give it up. Forget it. God isn't going to take care of you. God isn't going to bless this. Just go back and be like the world." Could you imagine how discouraging that was? But Ruth would not be discouraged. Look at her response. This is one of the most beautiful passages about relationships, I believe, that's found in the entire Bible. Verse 16, "But Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me.'" Do you see the beautiful commitment that Ruth had to Naomi? You know, oftentimes we see this on the front of wedding invitations. But you have to understand something. This is friendship from the Bible's definition. Marriage is an even deeper commitment than this. But let's explore the depth of this commitment. What is Ruth saying? "For wherever you go, I will go. Proximity will not separate us. Yeah, life might be easier for me over in Moab, but I am willing to be where you are." Folks, more and more in our culture, that is no minor hurdle. In our two-income families, two-career-track families, oftentimes one of the greatest struggles in a marriage are when career tracks are heading to the opposite coasts. What do you do? Well, if you have a Ruth commitment, you stay together. Geography or proximity is not going to separate you. But notice something else. "And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people." Now, very interesting principle here. What is being said is, prejudice isn't going to keep us apart. Not only proximity, but prejudice as well. Because basically what Ruth is saying is, look, I've given up my family in Moab. You are my family now. Your people are my people. That's what that's referring to. "And where you lodge, I will lodge." In other words, I'm going to dwell in Israel with you, and I realize the kind of reception I'm going to receive when I go there. But I'm so committed to you, I'm even willing to deal with prejudice, being unfairly judged by people, to stay close to you. Third commitment we see here is one of providence, or the role of God in the relationship. "And your God, my God." Here, I believe we see why Ruth married Chilion in the first place. I don't think Chilion was the best-looking guy she ever saw in Moab. I don't believe the Elimelech family was probably the neatest one to be involved with. But you know what was different about them? Even in their prodigal state, even in their fallen state, they still knew more about the true and living God than any of the people living in Moab. And I believe it rubbed off. I believe there was something internal that Ruth found compelling about this man, Chilion. You see, love doesn't look at the externals. It looks at the internals. It sees an internal beauty. And one of the most beautiful things that we can see is the presence of God within people's hearts. You know, it is so funny because our culture tends to run exactly in the opposite direction. All the messages we receive from the media, you know, are that, you know, if you're good looking, if you're beautiful, then privilege comes your way. Find the best looking person you can find and then get committed to them and you're going to be happy. Well, folks, unfortunately, we have a lot of tombstone kind of individuals around here. The reason I call them that is they almost resemble like a movie set. They look like the real thing on the outside, but there's no depth behind it. It's just a front. You know, it's been said that a walk through the ocean of most souls these days would scarcely get your ankles wet. I mean, there's so many people that are so committed to externals, we've completely neglected the internals. And I guarantee if you make your priority a healthy relationship with God, that is going to make you an amazingly attractive individual. Maybe not on the outside, but on the inside, people say, what is so different about you? And I believe that's what drew Ruth to this family. She saw, even in their prodigal state, the presence of God. Notice as well, where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. Posterity will not separate us. I'm throwing my lot in with you. This is a permanent commitment, what Ruth is saying here. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Notice, she doesn't say, if anything but irreconcilable differences parts you and me. She didn't say, well, unless, of course, we grow in different areas and become different people, or we meet someone else that is just more wonderful. She said, no. I'm committed to you for life. And folks, this isn't marriage. This is friendship, by Ruth's definition. Wouldn't you love to know someone like Ruth? Wouldn't you love to have a friend like that? Chances are, if you're looking around for a person like Ruth, they're going to be awfully hard to find. That's why I have one piece of advice for people looking to be in a relationship that has these Ruthian kind of characteristics. Don't wait to find somebody who looks like Ruth. Be a person like Ruth. Let God do that work in your own heart first. And then you'll have a relationship worth having. You know, a very interesting thing here. When I was in college and career ministry, I would get this a lot of premarital counseling. I mean, it seemed like almost every week couples were pairing off, and gosh, they'd known each other a whopping 10 days, and that must have been God's leading to get married. And they'd sit down and they'd talk, and, you know, sometimes you'd see kind of a caution coming across them, and they'd say, wow, you know, but how do we really know that we're ready? And I'd say, well, real simple. You know, I'd turn to the book of Ruth, and I'd say, look at this commitment that Ruth made to Naomi. Are you ready to make that commitment to this other person? And they'd say, well, you know, if they love me that way, then no. Are you ready to do that? I mean, let's go down the list. Wherever you go, I will go. You ready to leave and go wherever this person's going? Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. And your people will be my people. You ready to accept their family? Your God will be my God. Is Christ at the center of your relationship? Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. Do you realize this isn't just for a week or 2 weeks or for a year, but till death do you part? That's a long bargain. And you know, I used to get this reputation. They used to call me the Terminator in premarital counseling. Because these couples that floated in on this bliss of romantic love and calling each other honey love and bears, you know, whatever, and you know, bees whisker and things like that. I mean, they'd walk out of there just looking like someone stuck a pin in their balloon. But you know what? I'd much rather have them leave my office feeling bummed out than coming back to my office 6 months later, bummed out, saying, how do we get into this? Better yet, how do we get out of this? Folks, how do you know you're ready? How do you know you're ready to enter into this kind of a commitment? Be that kind of person. Be willing to make that kind of commitment. They say, well, you know, it's a 50-50 thing. No, it's not. Not from God's point of view. God will never call you before Him someday and say to you, well, gee, you know, did your spouse treat you well? You know, were you faithful to me because your spouse was good to you? You know, He'll never say that. He'll say, what did you do about my word? Were you faithful about the principles in my word, in Scripture? Don't wait for somebody else in your life to get healthy before you get healthy. Don't wait for somebody else to get spiritual before you get spiritual. Folks, Ruth wasn't exactly dealing with a spiritual giant here. Naomi felt nothing but grief, nothing but anger. She didn't want to have anything to do with God. But notice, that didn't slow Ruth down 1 minute. And she's a Moabite. Amazing. Verse 18. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. What convinced Naomi that Ruth was on the level? Was it the flowery prose that we see here? Folks, 3,400 years have passed since Ruth said these words. And we're still talking about him today. This is probably the most magnificent portrait of what true relationship from God's point of view is. Maybe even exceeding 1 Corinthians 13 we see in Scripture. But notice what it was that really won Naomi over. When she saw that she was determined to go with her. She stopped speaking to her. Folks, I'll tell you what. Words are a dime a dozen in our culture. I have sat through sessions with couples where they're saying all the right words. And yet they still don't get along. They still don't trust each other. Why? Because the deeds and the declarations just don't match. Folks, our deeds have to match our doctrine. If we want people to trust us, if we want to have a relationship based on trust, we have to be what? Trustworthy. And I'll tell you what, nobody can see the sincerity of your heart. I mean, it might just be overflowing and running around deep inside your heart right now. You might be the most sincere person. If only this person could see me for what I truly am. You know, the only way that person will truly see you for who you are? By your deeds. By your deeds. It's not that your deeds make you right, but your heart will affect the way you act. You know, it's been said that trust has been best defined as proven character over time. That's the only way you can trust somebody. That's the only way you can really let down your guard. Proven character over time. And that means that we have to have some character behind our chatter. We've got to have some deeds behind our declarations. In the book of James, chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, James just laid it out this way. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Folks, we've got to not only have love in our lives, we've got to have life in our love. Ruth held on to Naomi. And I believe that that deed spoke more deeply to Naomi's heart about Ruth's commitment than anything else. Notice the discussion was over. No more persuasion, no more off-putting. Naomi knew where Ruth was coming from. And folks, I believe this is one of the most foundational truths that we need to understand about relationships. We not only need to understand what it is to have a relationship, so few people really do. From God's point of view, what a high calling it is to have a relationship based on godly principles. In fact, it's such a high calling, you and I can't do it in our own strength. Unless God does this kind of loving through us, we're dead meat. We will never love like we see love described here. But when we come to God, when we say, Lord, overflow my heart, change my life, give me a love that is so amazing that it just splashes out onto everybody around me. Folks, then our lives begin to change. Isn't it funny? I don't know if it's true for you, but it certainly is true for me. Is that my vertical relationship, I should say my horizontal relationships, never exceed the quality of my vertical relationship with God. If I want to find out how I'm really doing with God, all I need to do is look around at the significant others in my life. And it'll tell you how close you are or how far you are from God. At least it does for me. What an amazing thing it is, though, when we're healthy in our relationship with God, when we're based on that grace that has been shed upon us in Christ Jesus. What an amazing thing it is, because when God fills our hearts with this love, man, suddenly it's not a chore to demonstrate that love to other people. It's not like pulling teeth anymore. We find ourselves doing things like the Scripture admonishes to do. We outdo one another in brotherly kindness to one another. We don't go around looking for someone to do for us. We just rejoice that God gives us the ability to do for others. And you know what else happens? We quit keeping score. Ever played that game? Well, I did this and this and this, and the books are a little out of balance, so at the very least, I deserve a little consideration this weekend. American Gladiators for me. You know, I mean, it should never work that way. Folks, love isn't a ledger that you keep balanced. It's a living relationship with God that flows out into the lives of other people. We, as people who know personally the author of love, should be the ones who demonstrate that kind of love. 3,400 years ago, a Moabite woman, touched by the grace of God, demonstrated that love. her life still exists for us today as a challenge to examine our own lives, our own relationships. Do you have Ruth-like relationships with other people? Are you waiting around for someone else to be a Ruth? Are you willing to be that Ruth, especially to the less than pleasant people like the Naomis who are lost and hurting in this world? Folks, this is how we glorify God. As John put it in 1 John 4:7 and 8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who doesn't love doesn't know God, for God is love." May God make us people so immersed in the love of God that everyone around us is blessed by that overflow in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us such a powerful, powerful insight into relationships. Lord, it almost causes our knees to knock when we look at the incredible heights of the work of love that you do in the hearts of your people. And Lord, when we look at Ruth, if there was ever a person who had all the excuses in the world not to love that way, it was her. She'd lost her husband too. She was raised in a God-rejecting culture. Lord, she had no clue, none of the privileges that the Jewish people had, none of the privileges that we have. And yet, in the supernatural working of your Spirit, you were able, Lord, to love through her in a way that just rocks us even to this day. Father, help us to be people who radically love. So touched by the love of Jesus that we love in a way the world cannot imitate or understand. Lord, I can't help but think if people see that love, they're going to be drawn to you. They're going to want to know the source, and many will be touched and changed. Lord, it's our prayer that you would love through us. Even do that tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.